We're continuing to deal with God's dealing with Israel and some of the things that God said to Israel. Last time we talked about the fact that Moses was Israel's source of authority, just as Paul is to be ours. Now, in God's dealings with Israel, there were various people who were in charge. We might call them, of course, they are called in Scripture, priests. Let's turn back to Genesis 26:25. Who are the first priests in Scripture? Now, of course, this is before... Well, no, it's not. I'll just not say that. But Genesis 26:25. It would seem, at least, from passages like this, that the head of the house was the priest in a certain sense. He built the altar, he offered the sacrifice. Verse 24, And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee, will bless thee, multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. We can find many examples of the head of the family offering sacrifices back here. Before God raised up the tribe of Levi, not that the tribe of Levi didn't exist before this, didn't exist, but once God raised up the tribe of Levi and gave the law, then of course the Levites became the priests. Look at Exodus 28 and verse 1. Now, you know, we really don't have a whole lot said about this before the Levites were raised up. We're just going by what we can glean from the record. They did offer sacrifices, and it always seems that the man of the house did it. Exodus 28:1. Now, of course, here's the setting aside of Aaron and his family. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So here, of course, is Aaron's sons. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 to 53, we find the whole tribe of Levites were the ones that were appointed over the tabernacle. So the whole of the tribe of Levites, Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 old to 53 or so.
Is this the tribe of Aaron?
Well, no, he was a Levite. So, of course, this was, you know, a part of the fact that the Levites were indeed set aside. Then Aaron and his family were set aside for the chief priests, the ones that were to be in charge of them. Of course, I don't know that the Scripture gives to me at least an indication as to the first moment the Levites were the priests and none of the other tribes were, unless we find that record here in Numbers 1, which had to do, of course, with the wilderness wanderings and so forth. It's not clear. Maybe this is exactly where it started. But whatever, before the Levites acted as the priests, it was the head of the family. And once the Levites are involved, of course, it's them. Now, God did make, however, some promises to Israel. Look at Exodus 9, 5, and 6. I say 9, I meant 19. Exodus 19, 5, and 6. This is to do with a future promise to Israel. A promise that I think they understand far more than some Christians today understand. Exodus 19, 5, and 6. Now, therefore, if ye, the ye, of course, is the children of Israel, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So the children of Israel then looked forward to a day when they would all be priests of God and would all, of course, act as a nation, as the nation between God and the Gentiles. That's really the thought, isn't it? The Jews, in a certain sense, were between God and the Gentiles at this point already. But someday all the children of Israel would act in this capacity. In the kingdom, of course. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. By the way, we should emphasize that when we talk about the word priest, the Roman Catholic notion's a little closer to the truth than the usual Protestant notion. A priest is a go-between, one who is between God and man. The trouble with the Roman Catholics is that they claim we have a priesthood today, and the Scripture says we don't. But as far as what a priest is one who stands between God and man. And one of the battle cries of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. That's not true. The fact that all believers have access to God is true. That's what the Reformers meant by that. But if you mean the priesthood of all believers in the sense that we must stand between God and the unsaved, that's not true. We do not stand between God and the unsaved. If a man trusts in Christ, then the only one that stands between God and that man is Jesus Christ. And if a man never trusts in Christ, then of course there is no one that stands between him and God in any way, shape, or form. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter, of course, writing to the children of Israel, says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, of course, he refers here to the fact that they were a royal priesthood. That's just another way of saying the kingdom of priests. So, of course, that was the way God dealt with the nation of Israel and the way he shall deal with Israel, even in the future. Of course, Christ was and always will be the highest priest of all, as we find in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. We might turn there briefly. Hebrews 4 and 14. Of course, this again has to deal with God's dealings with Israel. "Having therefore a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And, of course, he's dealing with the people of Israel here. This is really not us. This is the children of Israel that's being talked to there. And, by the way, what was the role of the high priest? Of course, it has to do with standing between God and his people in connection with their sins. Now, we have a mediator. In that sense, we have a high priest. But we only have one priest. And so, you know, there's in that sense, we never have the expression high priest used of this dispensation. You know, you don't really talk about a high priest if you don't also have a low priest, if you understand what I mean. The designation between one of a higher office and one of a lower office. For Israel, Christ is the high priest. For us, 1 Timothy 2 makes Christ simply the mediator. There's no priesthood high or low in that sense. But now a priest stood between God and his people in connection primarily, I think, with the sin question. And it's not shocking, I think, that when you go on in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, the issue here has to do with sins. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." See, the question is, having one who goes between God and them, who atones for them, who stands before God for them, in connection with their sins. So Hebrews 4:16, which is so often quoted completely incorrectly, has nothing to do, even in its dispensational setting, with people boldly coming to God and asking God for a new this or a new that. You know how that verse is used. They get up and they talk about prayer and they say, "Now let's therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." They might quote the rest of the verse, but they don't think about what it means. Hebrews 4:16 is talking to the Jews about the confession of sin. Right? See what he says. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In context, it has to do with the high priesthood of Christ, and he stands there as the high priest of Israel in connection with the sin question. So even that verse is sometimes misused. As long as we talk about the priests, let me show you a verse that I stumbled on recently. I'm not sure yet what to do about it. Turn to Ezekiel for a moment. I'll just kind of put this before you. Ezekiel verses 40 to 48 is a description of the millennial temple. Ezekiel, well, we'll get to it. We're going to look at 44 in a minute. But from chapters 40 to 48, we have a description of the millennial temple. So there's no question that these events here take place during the millennium, right? There's also no question but that there are animal sacrifices during this time, and it's pretty easy to figure out how that could all be. But now let me show you something in Ezekiel 44:22, talking about the priests. Verse 21 says, "Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow." It's rather intriguing, isn't it? Because, of course, the Jews that enter the millennium are saved and resurrected. Revelation 21, I think, spells out some of that very clearly. The ones that are resurrected are priests of the Most High God. I don't know what to do with verse 22 here yet. Just one of those things to put a little question mark next to. I find that for the most part, people do not deal with Ezekiel 40 through 48. The only thing I've seen anybody do with it is draw a chart as to what that temple looks like. That's it. But isn't that interesting? The rest of that's all clear. But how could they be married? Well, because there will be death in the millennium, and there will be other things. There will be the ceremonies and all the sorts of things that we have there. What?
How does verse 23 fit in with the new covenant?
Oh, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Well, I think that in part some of the things people say about the new covenant, they haven't understood some of it. What is the new covenant? We're going to look at it briefly. Well, we're about ready to look at it anyway, so let's look at it. Jeremiah 31:31-34. The only other thing we were going to point out is that in God's dealing with Israel, there were also prophets and kings. And of course, Christ is called all both prophet, priest, and king. We have many prophets in the Old Testament. By the way, how many mistakes can a prophet make and still be a prophet in the Old Testament? One?
None.
Deuteronomy 18, I think, is the passage, in case you want to put that in your notes. I don't have it in my notes here, but it's a good passage for you to remember. Deuteronomy, I think it's 18. Before we look at Jeremiah 31, let's just clean this up so we kind of tie a little knot. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. In fact, we could start right back with verse 20, But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. By the way, I think that's very important notice. Anybody who claims to be a prophet that tells you to depart from Scripture is not a prophet. I think these are good verses in these days of the charismatics. And in the 22nd verse... What?
Take that verse to conclusion.
Well, we don't have the right, of course, to put them to death. But the point is that if somebody gets up and they say, "I have a gift of prophecy," and then they tell you to depart from Scripture, say, "You don't have any gift at all. You're a liar. You may have a gift of something that came from the demons, or you just may be a deceiver." And verse 22 says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." I think that's a good thing to notice, because there are a lot of things that are going on today that violate that verse. I think a lot of people think of a person as having a gift from God if they just have a good batting average. Well, when it comes to prophecy, they better have 1,000 batting average. I don't care what the probabilities are. When God speaks, God speaks. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31, because certainly God promised Israel a new covenant. We can view this either as an amending to God's constitution with Israel, or perhaps another facet of it. More and more I'm taking the second view. We can view it as an amending, in the sense that the old covenant's no longer around, or a different thing, simply a different facet of God's dealings with Israel. And I say more and more I'm coming to feel that way about it, though my notes still have it listed as an amendment. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, what does that say and what does it not say? Some people have read this as if to say that suddenly they know everything about the Lord. You'll never know everything about the Lord, nor will they. So don't read it that way. Now, it's true, of course, that in resurrection they'll always know right, or they'll always do right. There's not clear about the knowledge angle. But what's it mean here? Every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What's it mean when it talks about knowing the Lord there?
Salvation.
That's just simply salvation. This is the new birth that's being talked about here. Right? It's no longer the thing. These people are going to have the new nature. There's a certain sense, of course, when you come to the millennial kingdom, when God takes away the old nature, for he will do that, and that's what the new covenant is partly involved with. It's the giving of the new nature and the eventual taking away of the old nature. When God gives that to them, then it's no longer the case that they'll need certain laws in order to do what is right, for they'll do what is right once they know what is right. Right? Isn't that true?
Don't they have to know the law in order to do it?
Well, there are certain facets of it that they already know in that sense. But see, the thing that keeps a man, the thing that kept the Israelites, the thing that God told them constantly that kept them from keeping the law, was not their ignorance of the law up in the head, but their ignorance of the law when it came to practice. It wasn't because they didn't know that the law said, Thou shalt not kill. It's because in spite of the law, they wanted to kill. It wasn't because they didn't know that the law said, Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's because they wanted to commit adultery, you see. The thought in Jeremiah 31, you see, and I believe that it's quite appropriate to point out that the new covenant is in fact God's relationship in a certain sense with all who have ever believed. It's the new birth. Now it's true. With the house of Israel, it's the case that someday that all Israel will be saved. That is, all who are in the physical land will be saved folks. The others will be gone. And of course, they, having the new birth, will behave in the proper fashion. Now, of course, we have the new birth, we who are saved today. Someday God will take from us the old nature and we'll have this same property. That doesn't mean we'll know everything. There's still lots of things we won't know. The only one who knows everything, the only one who at any point in time will ever know anything, is God. So, some of the ways in which this is read, I think, just are wrong. It isn't even the thought they'll know all spiritual truth. You'll never know all spiritual truth either. Do not make that a goal in your life. Make it a goal in your life, perhaps, to know as much as possible, to be as careful as possible in your doctrine, but to know everything? No. No. Never. Ever so often, of course, we use that word all in a much more limited sense. We say, well, he knows everything about that subject. Well, he doesn't. Nor do we really, are we so foolish as to think he does. We just simply means he knows a lot. That's all we mean. Actually, what he knows, compared to what God knows, and therefore what's true about that subject, may be but a drop in the bucket. Okay? But at any rate, this is the new covenant that God has made and will someday confirm with Israel.
Verse 33 says, I will put them on, put my law in their inward parts. Back in Ezekiel, it says the priest speaks the difference between the clean and the unclean.
Yeah, but I think this has to do more with the ability to carry out what they know is right. I just wonder if that isn't what it's talking about. And especially in connection with some of those verses we've been talking in the morning about. The reason why men don't carry out the law is not because they don't know it in their head, but because they don't want to do it in their heart. So I realize that many, you might get into quite a discussion on this, but I have a feeling that what's happened is people haven't really sat back and pondered what they're saying. What they're saying comes dangerously close to saying that suddenly the Jews are omniscient. Now, I don't think anybody would actually say that in so many words, but that's the impression that's left. Do you know, for example, let me show you something that came up not too long ago in a conference. In fact, at the conference with the young people. This was a couple of years ago. 1 Corinthians 13. We were talking about this passage and how it's so often misused. And you all know how it gets misused, of course. People say, verse 12, and of course this has to do with the present dispensation, not God's dealings with Israel. But for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. And some of the other verses are used here. We know in part, we prophesy in part, verse 9, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I don't remember what the young person asking the question was well versed in the grace message or not, nor does it matter. But of course I was pointing out to them that this has to do with the fact when the complete revelation came from Paul. And I said, really, a lot of the people that use this verse talk as if suddenly in the rapture we're going to know everything. And over half the young people said, well, isn't that true? That was their immediate reaction. That somehow in the rapture we're going to know everything. And they just hadn't pondered it. I said, you mean everything? Yeah. Then you'll be God. Only God knows everything. Because everything is in an infinite quantity of knowledge. And you cannot absorb everything. Okay? Only God knows everything. But I found that rather interesting, and I would suggest that in the average church, I don't care what stripe it is, you could suggest that in the rapture we'll know everything and not one person would call you to task. Well, in the rapture we won't know everything. You see. And a million years after the rapture, we still won't know everything. Okay? So I think we have to be very, very careful when we say some of these things, that we follow them through to a conclusion and see where it leads us. Okay, back to the new covenant. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Let's see. I want verses 37 to 40. Behold, I will gather them from all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and with great wrath, and I will bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Of course, this is the gathering of Israel to the promised land, preparatory or involving the millennium itself. Preparatory to the millennium, and of course, in connection with it. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. That's another interesting verse to add on there, by the way. As I think that it's very difficult to look at some of these passages without coming to certain conclusions that I've always avoided in the past. I knew people came to these conclusions, but I avoided them. Dake's Bible and a few other people take the position that there's procreation on earth forever. I guess I find myself more and more believing maybe it's right. That was the purpose of that other verse I showed you. Verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." Now to me, he's saying much the same thing there in that particular verse. It's his fear that he puts in them. And of course, what he takes from them is the other attitude, of course, that men have had. Actually, when you look at this, sure, it's a new covenant in a certain sense. But how new is it? How far back? And of course, I guess Deuteronomy 30 may be the first one. I don't know. I didn't check the concordance, but it's here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 certainly says much the same thing. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." Well, now what's he talking about here? Now look at verse 5. Look in the whole context. "The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." Sounds an awful lot like Jeremiah 32, doesn't it? "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." That interesting? That sounds an awful lot to me like Jeremiah 32, verses 37 to 40. In fact, I think we can say this. Now, of course, until the millennium, this is not true of all Israel. So in that sense, all Israel was under one thing at one time, and all Israel's under a different thing in the millennium. But looking at it in another sense, from the beginning of time, God's people have been under a different covenant than those who are not God's people. I don't care what sort of thing that may sound like, I think it's true. Those who are viewed by God in the person of Jesus Christ are viewed one way, and it is their lot that eventually God will give them this new heart. Those that are not in Christ are obligated to a covenant of works. And I think the Scripture supports that. And I think that's exactly what we find here, and we find it in Deuteronomy 30. Now you realize what the opposite position has taken people to. We have men right now that are absolutely convinced. I mean men who are now preaching and men who are good in many ways. But they are absolutely convinced that prior to the present dispensation, no one ever had security as a believer. Why do they think that? Because they are convinced that until the millennium begins, every Jew is obligated to keep every point in the law, and if he breaks one of those points in the law, then he's lost. Now, I've heard men say this, and you've heard men say this. Now, tell me, is that true? Did David have security as a believer? Yes. What did he say? "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Psalm 32, verse 1. Now, did David keep all the law? Read Psalm 51. Read a few other psalms. Psalm 38. Okay? Why? Because David knew that although he was a sinner, although he still committed sins, he knew that God was not imputing sin to him. I don't know how much he understood about the rest of it, but that much he knew. Well, what about Job? Job said in Job 19 that he would someday see God in his flesh. Well, now, wait a minute. Job in chapter 19, well, we can look past 19 and see several things Job said that, or that his friend said about Job, that would lead us to believe that Job was not a perfect man. He too sinned. You say, well, that was before the law. Okay, we'll come back to David and others. You see what I'm saying? We have man after man after man in the Old Testament. People say, well, that's only a handful. Well, we only have the testimonies of a handful of men. Every writer of Scripture writes as if he is eternally secure. and he could not be eternally secure if he were under the law in the same sense that we think he was under the law. You say, well, didn't he in some sense want to keep the law? But that's the new nature, right? There's the new nature in him that wanted to keep the law. You see what I'm saying? There's a sense, a very real sense, in which we can agree with those who say that all who have ever been a part of God's family and ever will be are under the new covenant, and though all those who will never be in God's family are under the law. Now, Israel as a whole, of course, well, that's true. Israel as a whole was under the law. David, too, in a certain sense, was under the law. But there's a certain sense in which he well knew the doctrine of imputation, and he well knew that in some sense he had a new birth. And I would take it Moses also knew that. Abraham also knew that. Job knew that. In other words, that this was simply a fact of their experience. I'm sure what people are thinking is, well, I don't find the verse where God tells a man, do this, this, and this, and you can be eternally secure. Well, that may be, but God came to them in Revelations, and they all seem to know it. Now, let's look at more. The blood of the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, it could do nothing but cover sin. Well, what about the blood of the new covenant? Matthew 26:28. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant. New covenant, covenant, and testament are the same Greek words. I hope you know that. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin.
I know, you wanted to say world didn't sin.
At any rate, I hope you notice what it said and what it didn't say. For our purposes now, it's only necessary to point out, of course, that it's Christ's blood that is the blood of the new covenant. And I think, again, we need to emphasize, all those found in Christ are in some sense under the new covenant. The new covenant with Israel, of course, had to do with the fact that someday all would be saved and all their old natures would be gone. But everyone found in Christ operates in a certain sense under the new covenant. He has the new nature, and while we may sin, it is never as a consequence of the energizing of the new nature. It's always as a result of the old nature. Now let's look at more. Of course, the book of Hebrews is full of this sort of thing. But because we're mentioning, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Because we've tried to emphasize the fact that there's a sense in which every believer of any age is drawn under these kinds of things, let's notice this in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. There are people who really wriggle with this one. I don't know whether you're supposed to say wiggle or wriggle, but it's spelled both ways, or really spelled with a W-R. They're both correct, huh? 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. Now, did you read what he says? That's men today. Some of our Acts 28 friends try to point to this and say, well, this proves that Paul had nothing to do with today. Well, just remember that is Paul at this time. Just remember the gifts and callings of God are without a change of mind. If Paul at any time had Israel's hope, then Paul never had ours. God does not change his mind even as to Paul. Once you have a hope, you have it securely. No. What he's saying here is if you really understand what the new covenant is basically about, it has to do with the new birth and the new nature. But you say, wasn't it in a certain sense made with Israel? Yes. Hebrews and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all bring that out. But there's another sense in which it applies to any, okay, I underline this, who have trusted in Jesus Christ or who are found in Christ would be more accurate, because we don't know what all they trusted in back then. Who also have made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, what is the letter he's talking about here? Some people use this as an argument for saying, don't take the Bible too seriously or too literally. Have you ever heard this verse used that way? But the letter here refers not to that sort of nonsense, but it refers to the law, and the Spirit here refers to the new nature. But if the administration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which was glory to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? But now let me ask you this. Who partakes of the ministration of the Spirit? You see, some people presume the ministration of the Spirit began in Acts 2. Even some grace folks act that way. I declare to you that's not the case. The ministration of the Spirit is only for those who are indwelt. It is only for those who are found in Christ. It is only for those who have the new nature. Period. In any dispensation, that's what it has to do with. Oh, by the way, there's another thing that we should perhaps mention just because this comes up so often. I know of some who take 2 Corinthians 3:6 and say this. They say, well, if you look at the Greek, the definite article isn't there. So he doesn't really mean the new covenant. He means a new covenant sort of thing. Now, the intriguing thing about that, it'd be a nice little out. I sometimes wish it were the case. The only trouble is, it doesn't last. Take your interlinear, if you have one, and trace out the new covenant in Hebrews. You know what you're going to find? No definite articles. In other words, if it means a new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6, then it must mean the same thing in the book of Hebrews. What's our conclusion? That the translators are quite appropriate here. It means the new covenant here as well. All right? First time a man told me that, I thought, boy, that's a very attractive idea. I have this unfortunate habit, though, that often I trace out these ideas. Not always, but often. And I found out I could never use it.
Too bad certain other people don't
have. Never mind. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Now, of course, we're back in God's writings for Israel here. Which means it has not only the personal ramification, but the national as well. That, of course, is one thing that sets apart the promises in Jeremiah from that in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Okay, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Technically, in context, this has to do with the sins of Israel, that is, saved Israel, Matthew 26:28. But I, of course, have no difficulty using that verse in connection with what Christ did for me and you. Because that's exactly what we have under 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Okay, Hebrews 8 through 10. Now we get into, of course, some of that part where he says even more about the new covenant as opposed to the old. By the way, Hebrews 8 verse 7 says much this way. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And once again, I think we get a little glimmer of an idea of what's going on here. When was it that the first covenant showed itself to be faulted by our natures? Right. So, once you have that, then you realize that right away there had to be found place for the second. But let's go on. For finding fault with them, he saith. And of course, that's who he really found fault with. Paul says the law is perfect. But who he really found fault with was the fact that men would not keep it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And of course, then he goes on and essentially repeats the promise that we find way back in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9, we have, of course, more on this. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 13. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. By the way, I take it there that redemption is only for those who are called in that context. I think it's clear. Well, here's the new covenant that God made with Israel. It looks forward to the time when Israel will all be saved. It primarily marks out those blessings, some of which, at least, are in the domain of God's promise to all who ever shall be saved, and are in our domain as well. I think on this particular aspect, the covenant theologian has spoken well. What he hasn't seen, of course, is that there is a particular application to the nation of Israel as a whole when all Israel is saved and all Israel in the land. And on that, he simply closed his mind. But on seeing the fact that no man ever in history could be saved apart from the new covenant, he's right. And we have passages all the way from Deuteronomy 30 on that make it clear that man needed a change of heart. And that's all he needed. But that's what he needed. See, that's a great thing. That's a tremendous thing. Without that, he can do nothing as far as pleasing God. When he has that, of course, he can indeed please God. Well, our time is nearly up. We, I suppose, should stop here, because the next thing I want to do is to contrast the 12 with Paul, and that'll take longer than just 3 minutes. So let's pray and stop at this point. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Cause us, Lord, to delight in that which we have in Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.